Good morning, family. Hey, why don't we take a couple minutes? Just stand up and why don't you greet your neighbors? We got a lot of guests in the house. Just welcome them to our worship service and say hi. Well, if you're here for the first time, that's what this is about. It's about family, and we welcome you if you're a guest. Church of Christ here in Turlock loves God, loves each other, and we love you, and we'd love to get to know you better. If you wouldn't mind filling out one of those little white cards, just leave it there on the pew. We appreciate that as well. You can hand it to me later on as you leave the service. But that's really what this is about. It's about doing life together. That's what this church is about. And what we are going to talk about today is something that is relevant to that. I'm going to open up with a question. The question is, at what time in history did Christianity spread most? When did the most impressive period of church growth occur? The answer is the first century. In the first century, went from 120 believers to tens of thousands of followers. And from whom did Christians learn how to do such amazing ministry under such incredibly difficult circumstances? They learned it from Jesus and his apostles. So the question really of the hour is, where did that ministry take place? The fastest period of church growth is in the first century, and so what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at where the context of that growth, where that took place. When you read the Gospels, you see Jesus going from town to town, and he's healing broken lives, and he's preaching to broken souls, and people are responding to his authenticity, to his authority, knowing God and his word. And people are drawn to that. But if you look closely in the Gospels, you'll see where Jesus wanted to be when he did that. Go to Matthew chapter 9, if you would. We'll take a kind of a scope through the Gospels here. Matthew chapter 9, beginning at verse 9. He calls a man named Matthew at a tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. And in Matthew 9:10, and as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, this is Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what it means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but what? Sinners." That's right. Chapter 13. Jesus spoke in parables. It kind of frustrated his followers. They didn't know what he was really trying to say because he's speaking so metaphorically, allegorically. He used figures of speech. He invented stories to make a point. And they weren't used to that kind of preaching. They were used to very factual, straight out the gate, "This is what I mean," teaching. And he's using a completely different style of teaching. And his followers are not following him. And so in Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 36, he explains his very first parable. He explains this in the context of a house. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.'" And so Jesus is finding himself busy in ministry in people's homes. Go to Mark chapter 2. In Mark chapter 2, it says, "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. in Mark 2:2, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men, and when they couldn't get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. When they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. So Jesus is preaching, Jesus is teaching in his home, and that's where people are gathering. We look in Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, we have the situation of Mary and Martha. Martha's frustrated because Mary's just sitting there listening to Jesus teach in her home. Remember that story? And Jesus looks at Martha, and Martha says, "When are you going to have her get up and help me?" And I love this. "Martha, Martha." You can just see him nodding his head like this. "Martha, Martha. She has chosen the better thing. She is listening to me while I teach her." And where was that happening? In their home. In Luke chapter 19, I love this. A little man named Zacchaeus, right? And we see Jesus is coming into town, and he says to Zacchaeus in verse 5, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. Why? Because Zacchaeus worked for the IRS. Hello? He's an auditor. Nobody likes tax collectors. All right, here we go. "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone anything, I restore it fourfold.' And Jesus said to him," listen to me now, "today salvation has" what? "Has come into this house." It's where Jesus thrived in ministry, was in people's homes. That's where he connected. You see, that's where life gets done together. And it's also where his followers flourished. Now we're moving to the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost has come. 120 people turn into thousands. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, it says, this great, great treatise. It says, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers." To the breaking of bread. Where would you think that might happen? "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings, distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." They were sharing meals with each other in their homes. And I love that, because I think some of the best fellowship happens with our feet underneath the dinner table. Don't you? I do. I mean, look at me. I totally love fellowship. I mean, let's sit down and eat, because that's a great place to talk about things. In chapter 5, in verse 42, "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus." In chapter 12, we see a bunch of people gathered in a house to pray for the imprisoned Peter. And in chapter 20, in Acts chapter 20, Paul is describing his ministry, and he says, beginning at verse 17, Acts 20 and verse 17, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia.'" Verse 19, "Serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with all trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you in public and from house to house." You see, Jesus set an example of where ministry really can get engaged, and that is in people's homes. And his followers are doing the same thing from house to house. And he goes on to say, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that teaching people about faith and repentance happens best in their home. And they found people willing to follow Christ, become Christians themselves after being taught in their home. We have the example of Cornelius in chapter 10. We have the example of the Philippian jailer in chapter 16. So not only were people being taught from house to house, but they were giving their life to Jesus Christ from house to house. They were hearing the gospel proclaimed from house to house. It was in a home that they heard that Jesus is the Lord. It was in their home they heard that Jesus came to die for their sins and be buried and raised on the third day. It was in their homes they were told, if you want to benefit from the work of Christ in your salvation, then you too must die to sin. You too must believe enough to give your life up and die to yourself and pick up your cross and follow him. And this is where he went. He went to a grave, so you need to go to a grave. Amen? It was in homes that they did that. And people were baptized into Christ, and people were risen to new life. So in the early days of Christendom, as we read here in the Bible, in the early days, if you went into a town, like say you were on a business trip and you weren't familiar with that town, if you went up to someone and you were looking for a church, you're looking for a Christian church, and you were asking about that, they wouldn't say, you need to go to the corner of Appian Street and Romulus Way, because that's not where you would find the church. No, they would say, oh, you're a Christian. Well, you want to go to the house of Philemon, where the church met in the first century were in people's homes. We see that in other places in Scripture. Prisca and Aquila had a house church. We see that in Romans 16. But in Colossians chapter 4, verse 15, give my greetings to the brothers in Laodicea and into Nympha and the church that's in her house. That's where the church of Christ was in the first century. And we've always been proud of restoring the New Testament church, haven't we? That's one of our points of pride. Churches of Christ have a purpose, and our purpose is to take the Bible as we see it in Scripture and to actuate it in our time and in our culture. Amen? I mean, if you want to know our foundation, you just found it. We want to know what the Bible says, we want to know what God wants, and we want to do it God's way, as close as possible to what we found in inspired Scripture. Amen? And if we look closely at this, we will find that the best ministry that took place in the New Testament did not occur in a building. It took place in someone's house. Especially after AD 70, when the Roman general Titus destroyed Jerusalem and leveled the temple. Christians no longer were meeting at the temple by that time due to severe persecution by the Jews for Christians. They went underground, literally. And when Jesus was preaching and teaching, he was saying things that people already knew. They already believed it. He was teaching that people who attended the temple were falling short of the mark. Because God doesn't want just people showing up in fine clothes, doing ancient rituals and shallow traditions in beautiful buildings. What God wants is your heart. What God wants is your soul. And Jesus is constantly showing the difference between people who are dedicated to attending the temple and those who are dedicated to following God. And he drew people like crazy because of that. Eventually, it got him killed, actually, because the people who cherished the temple were so threatened by what he had said. But he was only saying what everybody was thinking. It's real easy to show up in a large crowd and not be known for where you are with God. But in a smaller group, that's not as possible, is it? Jesus stated things that people already felt. And the book of Acts is our action plan, isn't it not? I mean, that's what Mark is teaching it for at 9:45 in this very same room. He's going through the book of Acts. Why do we call it Acts? because it's the actions of the apostles. And I agree with Daniel. It's really the actions of the Holy Spirit through the followers of Christ. That's why I call it the book of Acts, because the Holy Spirit is the chief protagonist. He is the one, he's the chief character in this book. And he's getting all these things done through his followers. Now look in Acts chapter 1, as Luke is writing to Theophilus. He says, I in the first book, which is the Gospel of Luke, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. You see that in verse 1? In the Gospel of Luke, Theophilus, I told you everything that Jesus began to do and teach. And throughout the rest of the book of Acts, he says, now let me tell you what God is still doing today through his church. Do you get that? Everything you see Jesus do in the Gospel of Luke, you will find the church doing in the book of Acts. It's a direct parallel, written by the same guide, and it's a deliberate parallel on his part. And if you look closely in the Gospels, you will see Jesus from home to home to home to home, and you'll see the Christians in home to home to home to home, because that is where people do life together. Preaching Jesus, teaching the gospel, rescuing the hurting. The churches and congregations that I admire most are messianic. They are fully devoted to the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior. They are also ministering. They are making a difference in their communities. They are touching people's lives outside of their property line. And they are also missional. They are deliberately taking the gospel to people who will receive it. Doing life together. But as we move on in history, something happens. Watch this. For the first three centuries, the growth of the church was amazing. It continued to grow, although Christians were heavily persecuted. But they conquered the Roman Empire. They conquered the world for Christ. The reason why? He that was in them was greater than he that was in the world. Amen? They met in homes. They met in villas. They met underneath trees. They met underground in caves. Why? They had to, because they were persecuted. They could not meet publicly. They didn't fill up a Colosseum, because it was such heavy, heavy persecution against the early church in those centuries. And they converted their enemies with their most important weapon, and that weapon was love. It was their hearts that conquered the Roman Empire, not their doctrine, not their morality. It was their hearts. It was their love for people that hated them, love for people that despised them, love for people that didn't want anything to do with them. It was their love for them that converted those folks. And love is the stuff of the greatest stories we love. The greatest movies, the greatest books we've ever written, we've ever watched, the core of it is almost always love. And I was just thinking about this. It was the love of the beauty that brings the beast into transformation. It was Cinderella, pure and good, rises above the cinders, loved by the prince to become someone beautiful and the queen. Pinocchio decides to be a real boy. Why? Because he loves his father, Geppetto. The frog becomes a prince. Why? Because it's better to be a prince. Come on. All right. The cowardly lion, where'd he get his courage? The scarecrow, where'd he get his brain? The tin man, where'd he get his heart? He got it because a 12-year-old girl named Dorothy loved him. It's the stuff of all the stories. And family, that's what Christ does. Still, he gives people their hearts back. They're frustrated. Life isn't working. Life isn't working. Life is hard. Life is turmoil and stress and loss and angst and frustration and anger and fear. And Christ dispels all that by saying, I love you. You have value, and I want you to be part of me, even though I know what you've been. I still call you to be with me. You need to leave all that stuff behind. You need to leave it. And why did people leave their sin behind and become Christian in the first century? Because of the love of Christ projected through his followers. He still uses his followers today to transform hearts by telling people that they're loved. Well, back to church history. After three centuries, Satan couldn't stop the church. The church of Christ was growing, and the gates of Hades were powerless to destroy the work, even though it was being severely persecuted. By the way, at this point in time, the church never owned property. They didn't have buildings. They had no headquarters. They didn't have any synods. They didn't have any conventions. There was a spirit of community and bonding, which much more than just people gathering together. People who were not Christian wrote about them in those early centuries, and they would say, it's remarkable how much they care for each other and how much they care for people that don't like them. And they worshiped. And they grew in faith. Where did those Christians in those first three centuries, where did they grow personally? They grew in each other's homes. And the Lord added to their numbers by the thousands. You see, they did life together. They did ministry together. So the devil is brilliant. This wicked warlord devised a new and cunning plan. If he couldn't destroy the church, he was going to change it. So in the early 4th century, the Roman Emperor Constantine adopted, if I can't beat him, I'll join him, attitude toward the church by becoming a Christian. And through his edict in Milan, he proclaimed that Christianity was now Rome's state religion. No more idolatry, no more mythology, no more multiple gods. All that, it was gone. And he said, Christianity is now the religion, the official religion of the Roman Empire. And everybody celebrated who were in the church because it was called the Great Victory at that time. But something happened dramatically to the church within just a few years after that edict. He made the loosely associated house churches into land-owning, building-filling members of churches. The land and the building needed managers, so they had to have higher and better quality and better trained and full-time professional clergy people to run these organizations. In no time, the bigger is better thing began to dominate in the church. And so a rule for these institutional churches is if you're a big church, then God's blessing you. And if you're a small church, you're doing something wrong. That's amazing how they thought that way back then. We've never been guilty of that, have we? So, here's the deal. The Roman Emperor Constantine converted to Christianity and turned right around and returned the favor and converted Christianity. And instead of it being a network of believers who are meeting together and doing life together and knowing each other and trusting each other and encouraging each other and ministering alongside each other, it became a collection of a whole bunch of people in these Byzantine churches that were funded by tax money, these big, huge buildings. Church buildings came at the expense of Rome. Rome built those. And all these people began to attend these large, large buildings. And the organism that God used to spread the Christian message across the Roman Empire changed into an organization. And Jesus' presence in the world turned into a religious corporation. An institutional church increasingly allied itself with power instead of with the weak, and with the vulnerable instead of the oppressed. And the simple church of love and accountability and action became a complex set of doctrines and catechisms and rituals and hierarchies, and it's never recovered since. Richard Rogers says that in 314 AD, the church lost one of its wings and has fluttered ever since, trying to get back to where everyone is growing spiritually and spreading the message to a handful of people or pulling it all off for everyone else. Then about 200 years ago, there was a restoration movement. About 200 years ago, a small group of people with giant faith purposed to return to the Bible. They met in homes. They met out in the woods. They circled up wagons, and they got together under lamp light, and they studied the New Testament, and they did so apart from creeds and apart from catechisms. And Christians studied the Bible deeply together in these small groups discussing its implications, and they grew alongside each other, and they didn't take them long to realize we have to abandon these corrupt denominations that we're part of. You see, there was a need for a new church, and that new church needed to look like the oldest church we know of. Let's go back to the church of the Bible. That was the thing. And the restoration movement exploded across the American frontier. And it grew as people were inspired by their family and friends, devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine, loving one another, spreading the gospel, and the true, right, full gospel. One of the peak periods of growth in the restoration movement happened in the 1950s and the 1960s. Some of you here today witnessed that in front of your own eyes. You saw us grow like crazy. We worshiped and we studied in buildings, but our conversions came through what they called cottage meetings. Anybody ever been in a cottage meeting? Cottage meetings mean that we have a Bible study in a person's home. And oftentimes it involved a film strip of some sort, didn't it? Beep. Click. But people were hearing about the gospel in their homes, being taught by Christians. And in these cottage meetings, these Bible studies, these home Bible study groups, our fellowship grew virally during those years. And why is that? Because in homes, people do life together. They weren't just studying the text. They were getting close. They were becoming friends. Sadly, that era was replaced by a focus on facilities and programs. As we grew numerically and had more people in our facilities, we began to experiment with our infrastructure. And I think we model that on corporate America more than on New Testament. That's my opinion. And our buildings filled with converts. But those converts were being converted in people's homes. Then about 20 years ago, in the mid-90s, church members began to have a longing to learn in a context other than an auditorium and in a class. You see, auditorium learning and class learning is very similar. It's a lecture-type learning where you're standing and you're listening to one person speak and you're looking at the back of everybody else's heads. There is a role and a place for this. It's called preaching, by the way, right? And teaching. But there was a hunger about 20 years ago within the restoration movement to learn in a context other than lecture learning. There was a hunger to sit down in a circle looking at each other and learning in a community setting, in a small group setting, talking about things and sharing ideas and looking at the text together. A place to discuss how to live life. A place to discuss how do I put these lessons that I'm learning in the building, how do I put them into practice in my life? A place to grow closer to Christ, a place to grow closer to each other, a place where prayer became very important, where people began to really truly pray for one another and to offer encouragement to one another because they got to know each other outside of the surface community that we have here in the fellowship hall and in the auditorium. It's very difficult to get into a real personal conversation when you're around a lot of people. But in these home groups, they saw that happening and people were wanting encouragement. They needed support because the culture was taking such a steep decline off of what they grew up with as values. They began to feel threatened by culture and began to be weakened by that very culture. And by meeting in homes, began to open up their lives to other Christians who were also struggling, some having victory. And that organic meeting happened and people began to experience spiritual growth. Emotional growth, relational growth, maturity, as Christ wanted. They began to bear fruit. A place to do life together. I love life groups. I was telling the elders recently in a meeting that we had about small group ministry, I said, Becca and I, we desperately miss our life group. Life groups is where we meet in homes every week and we get to know people and they get to know us and we talk about the Bible and we pray for one another, we encourage one another, we confess our sins to one another. And people who've come and visited us here in Turlock, almost all of them have been in a small group that we've been a part of in the past. Those are our friends, you see. Small groups have given me my best friends in Christ. We had a small group in Simi Valley. We called it TNT. We met on Tuesday night, so it was Tuesday night together. But we called it TNT because there was a lot of power in that group, and it grew from like 4 to 25. And out of that small group, they didn't stay small, but it was a powerful group. And those are the people that I'm still very close to. And when I felt God was calling us, our congregation, to go over to India and to preach the gospel to the people who had been hit by that tsunami in late 2004, all 9 people who went on that mission trip came out of that group. We didn't get one other person in that group, that mission team, outside of that group. But that's where the inspiration, the desire, and no one on that church had ever been on a foreign mission field except for myself. It was fantastic. You see, the reason why I miss life groups is because that's where I'm inspired to be a greater follower of Christ. That's where I am. I am compelled. I'm compelled to be more serious about my discipleship. It's in that group where I'm around other Christians where I'm compelled to be holier. It doesn't mean somebody's getting in my face. It just means I hear somebody else overcoming sin, and it compels me and inspires me to be more resistant to temptation. And being in that home group, that's where I learned to pray. To pray with your hands, holding other people who are praying and maybe crying in a circle because life is so hard and they need God so bad. And everybody begins to weep because we're holding hands, doing life together, as difficult as it is. And it's also in that setting where I found the funnest ways to do service for God was with my friends in Christ. And what I've God seen do in small group ministry and churches where I've served, it's been phenomenal. One of the biggest influences small group ministry has had on churches is close the back door. As people come into Christ, if they're in a larger setting like this, they don't connect, they don't get friendship, it's very hard for them to stay in the church. But small groups is an effective way of mending that huge gap in the back fence of the flock, right? That pen, closing that back door, because people who come into Christ are then in a small group and then they're nurtured and shepherded by other Christians in that group. Another thing that I've seen God do in small groups that never would happen in any other context is the development of leadership. One of the reasons why the early church was so strong is because all kinds of people were in a leadership position. Men and women working alongside to execute ministry. And so in small group ministry, what I've noticed in 20 years is that it's a beautiful bed for people who are pew warmers to become disciplers, to be someone who's actuated their faith in getting the gospel to someone else or growing themselves spiritually. And that's the beautiful thing about small groups, is that it actuates our faith. And so the elders have asked me to preach about this because we're going to ask a big question. And the question is, are you interested in doing life together? We've already seen that the church began doing this life together, and then after the Roman conversion, they attended assemblies together. But in time, they went back to doing life together again. And that's still the way I think that the Holy Spirit works in this church. Does he work in a full assembly? Yes. This is God's design to meet together. But there's just something that happens in our homes that's powerful and beautiful and meaningful and inspirational. And that's why I've been asked to talk about that this morning. Jesus came to rescue. Amen? And the people that he rescues are the ones who are repentant because they believe. The ones who are surrendering. And if you are a person who is willing to surrender to the Lordship of Christ, but you haven't fully given your life to Christ, what good is that? It's a process. You're farther along. But what we really want is the same thing that Jesus wants. He wants you to step into the kingdom of God. He wants you to make that decision to be a committed follower of Christ. He wants you to be saved. And that happens when you surrender your life fully to Jesus. are baptized for the remission of your sins and raised to new life. That's the gospel. And that's what we're talking about more than anything this morning. How does that happen? Well, we just told you. How can you do that? Same way. Die, be buried, and raised. Same process. If you haven't done that, we want you to let us know. You can do that during this song that's coming up that Stan is leading, or you can do that privately. That doesn't matter. What matters is that you surrender your heart to God. And I think that maybe some of you have done that years ago, and you've gotten very cold and become very inactive, and you haven't grown in years, and you haven't had any spiritual vitality, and you need enthusiasm, and you want God more powerful in your life again. If that's also your case, then let us know. We want to help be a part of that. We're trying to do something about that, because that's the stuff right there. Loving Christ, loving people, and loving ourselves. That's the stuff. Come, let us know if you need anything as we stand and sing.